It's really great to be with you all this morning. This has been so much fun to watch the comments coming in, your memories of your, I was going to say cars, but there's been definitely more than cars in there. You know, Daniel, it's great to see you remembering the details of that bike. Just a reminder that as we move through the message and stuff this morning, if you have any questions or comments, feel free to put them in the YouTube chat or text them to 249-201-9024. So you can include them in either of those locations, and I'll try and keep an eye on those things and respond as I'm able. Before we jump into things, just I'm going to pray, but we got an email this morning from Andrew and Nancy Guitar just asking for prayer. So the mother of their daughter's best friend, her name is Bonnie Nelson, and she's been diagnosed with terminal brain cancer and been given less than a year to live, and they asked for prayer for that. I will be getting an email out to the prayer list, but I thought we could take some time to pray, especially for Bonnie as we head into the message this morning. Let's pray. Father, you are a God who draws near to the brokenhearted, those who are hurting, those who are struggling. You are a God who does miracles in all kinds of different ways, sometimes through how you bring light and life out of the hardest circumstances, sometimes how you heal. We don't know how you are going to do your work in Bonnie's situation, but we ask that you would and that we would be open to seeing it. God, may you come around her and her family as they have massive decisions to make over the next while in terms of treatment options and how they're going to live their life together. May you bring a peace in what is just, it's darkness, it's hard. There's nothing easy or even good that we can say that this is that reflects your heart, but your heart can be reflected through it. God, may you draw near to them, and you may you help those like Andrew and Nancy who have a connection to show your love well to Bonnie and to her family. God, as we continue through this morning, as we open up Scripture, as we reflect on what you speak to us in terms of what is important for us as a church and as followers of Jesus, may you give us ears to hear and minds that help us take what we hear and to put it into action. God, thank you for your presence among us in this less than ideal, but still wonderful gift of a way for us to gather. In Jesus' name, amen. Over the past few weeks, we've been working through some biblical images that help us think about our identity as a church. Our theme has been the word belong. We've been thinking about what should be true of this collective group of people called the church. And specifically, in our local context, for Covenant, it's been a chance for us to clarify how we think about ourselves together, how we relate to each other, what we're connecting to when we embrace belonging to Covenant Christian Community Church. We've looked at four images so far, and if we string together the themes of those images, we get a strong sense of who we are that we can actually put into a sentence. The first image was that of a well, which we have behind us. And if we string together the themes, rather than focusing on building fences to determine who is in and who is out, rather than focusing on putting up walls or defining ourselves by what we are not, we root our primary core identity in being Jesus-centered. We are Jesus-centered. But more than that, the second image was that of family. We are in this together, equal brothers and sisters in Christ with God as the head. We are a Jesus-centered family. But we kept going. The third image of the body reminded us that we all have a contribution to make if we collectively are to be healthy and strong. We can't exclude each other or ourselves and just say, well, except for them. In Christ, we all have something to offer, and we offer it together. We are a Jesus-centered family working together. And then last week, we explored the image of vine and branches. This image reminded us that as we are tied into the branch, tied into Jesus, we are shaped by him, and we're ever growing. We're not necessarily growing in numbers, but we are growing in health and in bearing good fruit. And specifically in John 15, we are to be growing in love. We are a Jesus-centered family working together and growing in love. And that really brings us to the final image we're going to look at this morning. I didn't see anybody say they saw the stuff on our set. We're looking at two images. Jesus uses them to make the same point. They are the images of salt and light. Now, I know that the salt that Jesus was talking about didn't look like Windsor table salt or battery-operated candles, but that was the safest and easiest thing for our set today. But we are going to talk about salt and light. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read from verses 13 to 16 in Matthew chapter 5. Now, before we read it, just a reminder of the setting of this. This is part of Jesus' teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. It goes for a couple of chapters. It's probably the most in-depth, direct collection of Jesus' teachings that show his heart to people. And so this is in the middle of that. It's a very important part of his teaching, but we need to remember his audience. His audience is shown to us in verse 1 of chapter 5. It talks about Jesus going up on the mountainside to sit down. It said, his disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. So this is Jesus teaching his disciples, those who would say, I am a follower of that guy. And this is what he says to them. Let's read Matthew 5, 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. But what good is salt if it's lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot as worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Two images, salt and light. We're going to look at the image of salt first. Salt was a valuable commodity in the ancient Near East. The Roman Empire actually built roads that were called salt roads because they were built to facilitate this thriving trade in salt. They were made so that the salt could get from one place to another well. Salt was, in fact, valuable enough that it became used as a metaphor for money and sometimes even as a currency for trading. The word salary comes from the word salarius, which means pertaining to salt. Every once in a while, even today, you'll hear someone referred to as being worth their salt. That means they're worth what they're getting paid. Beyond being used for its value, though, salt was used for three primary things. The first was for eating, for consuming. It had become a commodity because a certain amount of salt was required for people and animals to live and thrive. And so it had to get eaten for survival. It wasn't like our processed foods today that have so much salt in it, we probably could add no extra salt and be fine. They needed this salt to be able to live and thrive. But as it was eaten, it also became coveted for the added flavor it brought. The importance of its flavor is referenced in this passage, where it says, "What good is salt if it's lost its flavor?" It was eaten for flavor and survival. So consumption. But beyond being used for straight consumption, salt was also used as a preservative. They coated meat with salt to preserve the meat. It was also used for preservation in things like olives and pickles and even in cheese. There's a lot of salt in cheese to preserve it. As a preservative, it allowed people not to waste food, and it allowed them to eat more than what was in season at any given time. In its role as a preservative, obviously the flavor was very important too. They weren't going to use a preservative that just tasted horrible. So as Jesus directly references the flavor of salt, he's clearly pointing to these two positive aspects of what salt brings. Something that is tasty, is needed for survival, and something that plays a preserving role. In telling his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth," he's communicating that this is a part of their role in the world. His followers are to offer something beneficial to the world, something flavorful, something that helps give life, something that preserves. But to say that that's what they're supposed to do doesn't mean that they always will. There's another part of this image of salt that's kind of a warning. Just because his disciples are the salt of the earth doesn't guarantee that they're going to offer good in the world. There's the third thing that salt was used for in the ancient world. It was not as common, but it is there. Salt was used as a curse. Well, salt was necessary for life. If the ground was too full of salt, it would absorb up the moisture, making plants impossible to grow. That which gave life, used in a different context, could destroy life. In ancient warfare, there was a practice called sowing salt, in which a conquering king would spread out salt on the conquered land. Some suggest it was symbolic. Others say, no, it was actually enough salt that it would destroy the land and prevent it from growing again. Judges 9:45 talks about Abimelech doing this when he conquers the city of Shechem. He sowed salt. He spread salt out as a curse. And basically, if it didn't actively kill the ground and prevent it from growing stuff, it was a sign that said, if anybody tries, they are going to get destroyed again. As I read Jesus' use of this image in Matthew 5, it seems like there's a connection to this third use of salt. If his disciples lost the flavor that made them distinctive and life-giving and offered good to the world, all that's left for them to be is spread out on the ground. That which was meant to be good would be cast out and actually damage life and hinder growth. That's a huge challenge to hear for us, that if we aren't offering good, what we are, as we say we are following Jesus and representing him, could actually have the exact opposite effect than what we're supposed to have. But let's continue to the next image and consider light. Jesus begins with a very similar sentence to the one he used previously to describe his disciples as salt. This time he says, "You are the light of the world." One challenge for us in this understanding of the image of light is that we have light all the time. You know, the only time I can remember any type of challenge with light, and many of you will remember it, it was in 2003 when we had the huge blackout in this part of Canada. Angie and I were living in Guelph. We were just 2 weeks away from having our first child. And I remember the darkness, but truthfully, even then, light wasn't the major issue. It was summer, so we had long days, and we had flashlights with batteries, so light wasn't the major issue. The major issue then was things like food preservation. How are we going to keep the stuff in the fridge or use it up, and the freezer stuff? How are we going to handle this? The truth is, for most of us, light is an expectation, even something that it's become a human right that we would have access to light. In the ancient world, it was a commodity. Lamps using oil or candles were valuable things. Jesus describes his disciples as the light of the world, something that would be seen, something that was valuable and used for the good of many. In a little mixing of metaphors, he just compares the disciples is light to being a city on a hill, something that could not be hidden. It would be seen. The people in Jesus' day were very familiar with one specific city on a hill, specifically Jerusalem. That city on a hill that they would have been most familiar with was for them a sign of God's presence and favor. It was established as the central point in God's work on the earth and as a blessing to the world. Here he's telling his disciples, that's your role as light. You are to be a sign of my presence and favor as a blessing to the world. to add to the weight of this phrase where he describes this disciples as the light of the world, the Gospel of John uses this phrase several times, but for John, the light of the world is Jesus. When Jesus uses this expression in the context of the Gospels, it becomes symbolic for our role as being central to God's work on earth. As we live out the way of Jesus, we become the representation of Christ in the world. Now, as with salt, he doesn't ignore the fact that just because light is a valuable commodity, that it has to be used properly. In a rather incredulous kind of tone, he points out that it's possible to waste such a valuable commodity. But no one would do that, right? Like, you see it says, no one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. It's almost like, that wouldn't happen. But even in saying this, he puts it out there that some might try to do it. What happens if someone tried to hoard light and put it under a basket so it wouldn't be a blessing to everyone? Well, let's think about their sources of light for a second. They were oil-based lamps or candles, and both of them require oxygen to burn. And the kind of basket that would have come to the mind of Jesus' followers, his hearers here, would have been a woven basket, likely with small holes between the weaves. And likely three things would happen if someone took one of their lamps and covered it up with a woven basket. The first is that very little of the light would escape through the holes in the basket. It prevents the light from shining. It prevents the light from being used at all. The second is that because the light is no longer useful, the valuable fuel that's being used up in the light's burning is just being wasted. So it's wasting this fuel. The third thing that would happen is eventually the air in the basket would be used up faster than the air could get in through the holes. And I think most of us remember from science class what happens when the air inside gets used up. Eventually, the light just dies. To not let our light shine in the way that it was meant to would risk extinguishing it completely, leaving nothing but that smell. It reminds us of what should have been. Instead, the lamp is to be placed high, where it can burn brightly and offer light for everyone. That's the image we're to be inspired by. We, as Jesus' disciples, are to be like good salt, offering flavor and having a preserving effect in the world. We're to be like a properly burning and effective light, shining in a way that benefits everyone. But Jesus doesn't just leave it up to his disciples to imagine. What does that mean for us to be tasty salt, have that preserving effect? What does that look like for us to have be a burning, like bright light? I think perhaps he knows the tendency of humanity to interpret things that don't align with what he meant. See, we could hear this and draw the conclusion that, oh, the best way to offer flavor and light would be by becoming a beacon of morality to the world. So we are going to try and enforce strict moral codes. We're going to call out the world everywhere they're going wrong. And we need to make sure that all kinds of rules and moral laws are in place, and that's how we're going to be the light. And many who would say they are following Jesus have lived with this emphasis. Someone could hear, okay, we're going to be good salt and we're going to be good lights. And they could say, you know, the best way we can do that is to try and help things stay pure. And what they mean by it often is stay the way they have been. You're going to hold on to tradition in this fast-changing world because things that change inevitably go off the rails. And that could lead someone to emphasizing ways of living with each other, ways of engaging with each other that are rooted in things that were done 50, 100, 200 years ago. You know, thinking that holding on to tradition is what's going to help us share light and offer flavor to the world. And many who say they're trying to be salt and light would have lived with this emphasis. You could hear this call to be this preserving effect, to be this preserving salt in the world and this effective light in the world. And many could come to the conclusion that we best offer this by fighting for religious or personal freedoms. You know, that's important because God loves everyone, and so everyone needs to have these freedoms. And this actual image of the city on a hill was co-opted by Ronald Reagan when he described America's role in the world to shine the light of democracy. He used this text to suggest that doing good in the world, that the light and salt that they were supposed to offer was an American sense of personal freedom. I'm aware of many who claim the label of religious of Christ follower today who have tied their faith to this idea of defending religious or personal freedom. They live with this emphasis and say, that's how we're going to be the light in the world. There are lots of other things that we could point to that people have or do emphasize. You know, in our Anabaptist tradition, both peace and simplicity have in different ways and different times become the primary emphasis. But Jesus doesn't talk about any of these things. A strict moral code, guarding tradition, defending personal or religious freedom, peace, simplicity. He doesn't talk about any of them as the primary means of being salt and light. The primary means here is wrapped up in the final sentence in this section of verses. Read it again. It says, in the same way that salt offers good salt offers flavor and preservation to that which it touches, in the same way that light properly used gives light to all, in the same way, let our good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. It's our good deeds, our acts of care and compassion and love that are to shine out. Not for our own benefit, not so that others will see our good deeds and say how awesome you are or I am or Covenant Church is. Rather, it's so that they will see the good deeds and give praise to God because of the good that comes from his people. In preparing this, I've been challenged to wonder if local churches, these communities of Jesus followers, disappeared from the Canadian landscape today, would it have any significant bearing on the good that's done in our world? What about in Ontario? What about in Simcoe County? To be really local, if Covenant, as a local community of Jesus followers, closed its doors today, if we ceased to exist as a community, would it have any significant bearing on the good done in our community? I don't mean to ask if we're organizing massive amounts of good, because we aren't primarily about being an organization. You know, we are a Jesus-centered family working together, growing in love, and according to this, giving good to our world. So when we consider our speech and our actions as a church and as individuals who make up this church, we need to ask, how can we and are we offering good to our world? We have a building, and so when the lockdown isn't in place, we need to ask, how can it be used to offer good to the world? We have our collective funds that we take in the offering, and we need to ask, how can it be used to offer good to our world? As our small groups gather, how can they offer good to our world? When I walk away from a church gathering or in a current reality, when I log off from YouTube, am I motivated and empowered to offer good to my world? How we can best offer good to our world is something that we need to think of. And in many churches, good to the world is measured by the programs that are run by the church. They list their programs on their website. They recruit people to be a part of the programs. I'm so thankful for the good those churches are doing. Many of those churches, though, have like significant size staffs to help guide and support those programs. If we tried to operate that way here, where we were constantly organizing everything and it kind of came through the hub of the office or the board, we would burn out in no time. I'm convinced that the best way we can maximize the good in our world is by equipping, empowering each other for the good God is calling you to do in the world. For example, many years, for many years now, several years now, there's been a small team of people that's been going to the care home called Residence on Water Street. What began as providing music for the residents there has grown into going and celebrating things with them, offering treats for them around holidays, deep personal encouragement of the residences. Sorry, of the ones who live there. This isn't something that as a church, like the board doesn't directly oversee it. The office doesn't tell them what to do and when to do it and how to do it. It's driven by the passion and love of a handful of people who see this as a means of offering good to their world. As a church, we support and encourage them with some finances to help them with things like, you know, getting Tim Hortons cards for the residents at Christmas. We let you know that they'd welcome more people to join them. It's a covenant ministry in the sense that people connected with Covenant run it, and it was initiated a number of years ago through Covenant stuff, but the way it operates now makes it much bigger than what we could do if everything was run through a place where we kind of had central oversight of it. It's good being offered to our world in the best way possible through you. We have a team that puts on a monthly community breakfast in much the same way. Another team puts on a monthly community lunch. A unique example of offering good to our world presented itself just a couple of weeks ago. A family in Penetang had a horrible tragedy when their husband and a father of six passed away. Some people from Covenant who are friends with the mom reached out to ask how Covenant could help. I talked with the deacons. We talked about it at length and realized very quickly that if we took the responsibility of care into a central group, like the deacons or staff, we would be very limited in what we could do for the family. Our resources would quickly run dry. But if we used some of the resources we have, in this case, our Covenant Weekly email, to invite others into the opportunity for doing good, inviting you to come alongside the friends of this family, there would be a lot more resources available. In this situation, meals for this mom and six kids over the next several weeks was something that we determined would be a really practical thing, that would be a really practical way of offering good. So one of the mom's friends who's a part of our church agreed to serve as a contact person in case there's questions about meals. They reached out and got information about allergies and food things and got the address. And then we shared that with you in our Covenant Weekly email on Thursday. As you come alongside those who are already connected to this mom, to provide tangible, practical offerings of meals, that is Covenant as a body and as a family offering good to the world. When one meal is offered, it may not seem like much in the face of such a tragedy, but when 10 or 15 or 20 people each provide a meal, it comes together as this unmistakable offering of good to the world that may just lead to someone giving praise to our Heavenly Father. Let me just say, if you didn't get the email about this opportunity and you're interested in providing a meal, just email me, john@covenantchurch.ca, and I will reply with the details that we shared. So, I have just one simple bit of homework for you this week. Find a way to offer good to your world. As one who is blessed, be a blessing to someone else this week. We, Covenant Church, are a Jesus-centered family working together, growing in love, and offering good to our world. That is what you are invited to belong to at Covenant. That is what we are trying to embody as we belong together. Can we count you in? Let's pray. Lord God, as we think about being salt and light in our world, sometimes we just overcomplicate it. God, you invite us to do good and offer good to the world around us in a way that gives life, in a way that is just a beautiful flavor that people enjoy, in a way that is good for everyone. May we as a church be a city on a hill, May we, as we live in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, offer as beacons of light, as something that offers great flavor, that people enjoy to be around us because we reflect the good of Jesus in our world. God, help us to be creative and excited and just vibrant as we live out the way of Jesus in the places that you have placed us. In Jesus' name. Amen. As we come now to communion, we're going to make this transition. The Lord's table, the Eucharist. I'm reminded of the words that Paul recounts in 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." As we eat and drink today, we're reminded of the fact that in his crucifixion, Jesus was proclaiming that the heart of God is one that gives away for the sake of good in the world. We eat and drink, and as we do so, we are receiving and reminding ourselves of the good we have received so that we can do the same, that we can give for the good of the world. And we do it in remembrance of him. Let's take our bread and our cup. And before we eat and drink, let us again pray and give thanks for the gift of love and sacrifice that God has given for us through Christ. Lord God, as we come before this bread and this cup, we come with hearts just so full of gratitude for the life that we have because of Jesus. And we enjoy life because of the life that was given for us. God, as we eat, may the very real energy that is given to us also be a spiritual thing that we receive. As we drink this symbol of your sacrifice for us and we receive life from it, may it also be a spiritual thing that we receive life and vibrancy, knowing that we are connected with you. And may the empowerment of these things empower us, the deepest level, to give away to the world, that we would be a church and families and men and women and children and youth and young adults that are living to give good to our world, inspired by the one who gave it all because he loved us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us eat with gratitude for God's goodness, that we may be strengthened to offer his good to the world. Let us eat together. Let us take the cup. Let us drink with gratitude for God's goodness, that we may be strengthened to offer his good to the world. Let us drink together. As we eat and drink and remember and think about how we offer this good to the world, I just want to remind you that on Communion Sundays, we have typically taken a special offering when we're in person for our Community Care Fund. This is a fund that is separate from our regular fund that allows us to do more good in the world. If you are interested in giving to that, when you go onto our website and click Give, you can choose the option to designate funds to our Community Care Fund. So that is one of the ways that helps us collectively to do good in our world. So I just want to remind you of that.